Well, I'm excited to preach God's word to you today. I want to encourage you and challenge you, and I hope that you've come ready to be encouraged and challenged. God's word is good to us. I know I need God's help when I hear his word, and so I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to join with me in prayer before we listen to God's word. So, Father, thank you so much for the chance to gather together as one people. So often, of course, we gather in two different services, and then, of course, different Bible studies throughout the week and activities. But Lord, this one Sunday, we as a church can come together at one time and lift up your name. Thank you. You're so good to us. And so I ask now that as your word is preached, God, would you change me? Change me first and change my friends here, my brothers and sisters. And so serve us well today. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen. You know, what we're doing today, I think, is a pretty awesome and remarkable thing. Because here we are, in open air, gathering together to praise the name of Jesus. We're lifting up his name in song. We're about to hear his word together right now, preached. And we're not confined in our little church facilities. We're in God's amphitheater. We earthlings call Medford City Park. And we're lifting up the name of Jesus. We're not afraid of any breaking any government regulation on religious speech. There's no American version of the Taliban that we're concerned about coming and stopping us by force. I mean, my biggest fear, quite frankly, is annoying the neighbors. I want to be a good neighbor. And so coming together, gathering, praising the name of Jesus in this setting is one of the reasons why we love our country so much. It's one of the reasons why it's easy to be patriotic. But you know, Bob Dylan sang a song many years ago, and he said, "The times, they are a-changing." And we got the memo a little late, it seems. I say that because our culture has been changing for many, many years now. And I don't think that we as the body of Christ have been paying careful attention. And so here we are in 2016, and many followers of Jesus are feeling like there's a crisis taking place in our country. Many Christians feel that there's a crisis of morality, a crisis over truth, a crisis over values. Many Christians feel the tide turning against them. Don't feel like we're in the majority. No, we feel like we're in the minority. Feel like we're losing influence in our culture. It seems like the movers and shakers in our country, they're not for us so much. Pretty easy to have a little fun at the expense of Christians nowadays. And so some of the things that we love, some of the things that we value, and feel that are important, they feel threatened. Now, I'm not so interested today, brothers and sisters, to try to determine how significant these changes are and to what extent they're currently happening. Some of you may believe that the threat is imminent and strong. Others of you may think that fear is over-exaggerated a little bit and there's really not much to complain about. I'm not really interested in trying to have that debate so much. Because here's the deal. Whoever you may be and whatever your personal thoughts are, Jesus makes clear in his word that we are to be ready and to expect and to prepare for such opposition. Jesus says the world will oppose his message and his people. The world opposed him, he said, and so you better be ready, people, for the world to oppose you. And the fact that we American Christians have largely avoided these kinds of threats and hostilities, that's an anomaly. That's odd, historically speaking. Christians pretty much everywhere else feel much more vulnerable than we have ever. And Jesus is pretty blunt. He says, buckle up, Christians. It's going to be a bumpy ride. But even though it's going to be bumpy, I'm going to be with you the entire time. And I've got blessings beyond you can imagine if you remain faithful to me. And so what should we do with the bumpy ride? That's what I want to focus on today. That's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about what we should do. What should we do when we feel the pressure? What should we do when we experience hostility or poor treatment or mockery or opposition? thankfully, God has given us some direction in his word. And so if you're interested to learn what we should do when we face that kind of pressure, let's read our passage together. I put that in your bulletin. So we're going to read James 5. If you have a Bible, of course, you can open up to James 5. Otherwise, just grab that bulletin. I wanted to make sure you could see the text for yourself as we read it together. And so I'm going to read James 5, starting in verse 7, and you follow along, whether in your Bibles or from the bulletin. This is what we read from James 5. James writes, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You can see at the beginning of our passage that word therefore. You see that there in verse 7, therefore. That's an important connecting word. That word connects our passage, what we just read, to what came before it. In fact, you could probably say it this way. James gives the instruction that he did in our passage, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, because of what he said earlier. And so what did he say? Well, starting in verse 1 of James chapter 5, he gives this very broad and prophetic warning against those in positions of power and wealth. Listen to the charge that he has against these people. He says in verses 5 and 6, he says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not even resist you." James shows in this passage that the rich and the powerful on the earth have used their influence, they've used their advantages to take advantage of other people, take advantage of people who are weaker than them. And James says in verse 4, he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they're crying out against you." James says, you're ripping these people off. So James 5 was written against the Enrons of the world, the Bernie Madoffs of the world, the companies and the people who look to take advantage of others with little power and influence. You might be able to apply this to government workers and agencies using their muscle against people who are just trying to do the right thing. James is warning the managers among us who might be tempted to abuse our employees. He's warning the bosses among us to be careful not to cheat those who work for us out of the wages and the benefits that they've rightfully earned. And of course, some of these people, James implies as he presses on in our passage today, he implies some of these people being mistreated are Christians. That's why he says, "Therefore, brothers, because of what's happened, be mindful of this." So maybe you can see why I wanted to preach this passage with this theme in mind. Again, I don't want to spend time today analyzing to what degree Christians might be taken advantage of by those in power in the world today, or how much Christians are being persecuted in America, or to what degree our culture or our government might oppose or be hostile to faith in Christ. It's not happening now to a great extent. Jesus tells us to get ready for when it does. So what should we do? I know what we're tempted to do. We're tempted to rally the troops. We're tempted to enlarge the voting bloc. We're tempted maybe to find ways that we can take legal action against other people. Do you see what I'm getting at here? Friends, we're tempted to match the power and influence against us with equal, in fact, maybe even greater power, so that we can be in a position of power and strength. Same strategies, same tactics, just an opposing force. And you can see that, how that's at work in our world today. Get out the vote efforts and protests in the streets. Again, maybe trying to find legal maneuvers that we can take advantage of. And you know, friends, I'm not trying to suggest that that necessarily is all wrong. There might be a time and a place for that. It's just that that's not actually the first thing Jesus tells his people to do when they start feeling the pressure of a hostile culture. We might end up doing some of those kinds of things. We might take advantage of some opportunities. But our Lord Jesus Christ has another way, friends, a better way. And we need to be reminded that the kingdom of our King is completely upside down. It doesn't look like the way the world works. Jesus says the poor are blessed, the mourning are blessed, the suffering ones are the ones who are blessed, and cursed are the rich and the ones who are at ease and the ones who have everything easy in this life. They're the cursed ones. And so, friends, I just want to remind you that if we follow the ways of Jesus, we can expect a path that is radically different than what everybody else is tempted to do. And that path is given to us in James chapter 5. So instead of trying to match power for power, scheme for scheme, worldly tactic for worldly tactic, what does James tell God's people to do? Well, there are four commands in our passage, James 5, starting in verse 7. Four commands. That means there are four things to do. In fact, maybe I should say it this way. There are three things to do because two of those commands are exactly the same. We have two commands that are identical, two other commands that are different. That means three things that we should do. So let's look at that main command found in James chapter 5. Look at verse 7 with me. Here's the first one. James tells the people, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The command is, be patient. Look again at verse 8. James is thinking, if you forgot what I just told you in verse 7, you also be patient. Two times and two verses, James tells these Christians facing the hostility from people in positions of power and wealth, taking advantage of others, to be patient, to wait. Now, if I know you well enough, First Baptist, and I think I know you pretty well, that might sound like the most anticlimactic and depressing action step that you could imagine. Be patient? Are you serious? Like, just wait around? Like, do nothing? Like, doesn't Jesus want us to become soldiers for him and storm the gates of hell and mobilize the troops? Like, doesn't that what Jesus want us to do? Are you serious? Be patient? Well, right, he told us two times, be patient. Wait. And he uses this analogy of a farmer to explain what he's getting at. He says the earth produces precious fruit. And the only way a farmer can receive his or her produce is if he or she is patient. If she waits for the early rains and then waits even a little bit longer for the late rains, only then. I mean, consider what God is implying through this example. First of all, God is requiring, friends, he is demanding you to recognize the need to be patient. You must be patient for the Lord. Just like a farmer, if you're not patient, you're going to miss out on the best. If you don't wait for the early rains, if you don't wait for the late rains, if you're a farmer, you're going to miss it. And so, my brothers and sisters, we must learn to wait and be patient. I want to ask you, really, like, kind of check yourself, get out of the, I'm kind of passively listening mode right now. Do you want to miss God's best for you because you're impatient? Like, do you know that's at stake? Like, do you know that you might miss God's best for you if you are impatient? I don't want you to miss it. And not to miss it, you got to be patient. That's the first thing. The second thing that I see implied in this little story is that we're waiting for something very precious. Did you see the way that, you see the wording of that? I love the wording of that. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit. The precious fruit. This is precious. This is valuable. You don't want to miss out on what God has by taking matters into your own hands, by adopting the ways of the world. You don't want to miss it. It's precious. So, well, what are we waiting for? We see that right from the verse, so you can see it yourself. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, again, there's repetition. Both times, look at verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the coming of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? And why do we wait for that? What's going to happen then? What's going to happen when God sends Jesus back? And maybe this faith stuff is kind of new to you, and you're like, what are you talking about, Jesus coming back again? I mean, didn't he live here like 2,000 years ago, and you're telling me he's coming back? Well, let's start there here in the beginning. After Jesus died on a cross and was resurrected from the dead, those are some important pieces of information to know. Jesus died on a cross. Jesus Christ died. He was executed on a cross by the Roman government with the approval of the Jewish leaders. And mysteriously, cosmically, God tells us in his word that behind that work, God was working forgiveness and redemption for all mankind. And that when Jesus died on that cross and was punished, the sins of all who believe in Jesus, all who believe in God, the sins of everyone who trusts in him was forgiven in that moment. And then 3 days later, the Bible tells us Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He was raised to new life. And he was raised to new life to prove to you and to me that everything Jesus said and did is absolutely true and dependable. And after Jesus died and was raised, his apostles and followers were told, Jesus will come again just like he left. And then throughout the New Testament, we see the writers frequently referring back to this promise that Jesus Christ was going to come again. Because when Jesus comes again, two very important things are going to happen. Two very important things are going to happen when Jesus comes back again. And they are related to what we're talking about here in James chapter 5. And those two things are explicitly referenced in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's why I put that second passage in the bulletin. So let's read that now. Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Okay. So this is what this text says. And see if you can find out or hear about the coming of the Lord and what he's going to do when he comes. And then we'll talk about that. But I want you to see if you can find it yourself. So notice, starting in verse 5, Paul says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering, since indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you when to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, the first thing I want to mention, there's a lot there. We're not going to be able to cover everything in that passage. I want to cover just a few things. The first thing I want you to notice, though, is the timing. God's going to do a few things when Jesus comes back. But I want you to notice the timing of those things from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 7, it says, these things will happen. Look at verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's what the Bible tells us. That's where Jesus is now. After he was raised from the dead, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. But someday, he's going to be revealed from heaven. He's going to be shown to us from heaven in his coming. This timing is also mentioned in verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So, friends, there's a day. There's a day that he's coming. And when he comes, he's going to be glorified. He's going to be lifted high by the people who love him and follow him. So that's the when, my brothers and sisters. You can see the timing corresponds to what James 5 was saying, the coming of the Lord. And so what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? Well, two things. The first thing Paul says will happen is in verse 6. It says, look at verse 6. God, it says, will repay with affliction those who afflict you. Wow. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? God will afflict people who harm and hurt his children. What do you think or feel when you hear that news? Are you surprised by that? Maybe this is new, and so it takes you by surprise. Maybe you're thinking, well, I thought God was good. I thought he was loving. Like, that doesn't sound like a very kind thing to do to me. Or maybe you're horrified. You know, maybe instead of that, you're thinking, I don't want to believe in a God like that. Thank you very much. Honestly, my good friends and brothers and sisters, I hope you're glad to hear this. Glad. Now, why would we be glad about that? Well, let me try to put it to you this way. Would you be glad, friends? Would you be glad to see the evil of ISIS eradicated in the Middle East? Would that make you glad? Would you like to see people killing and torturing men and women, boys and girls? Would you like them brought to justice? Would you be glad to see every evil politician face the music? Would you like to see every person who abuses boys and girls perfectly prosecuted? Would you like to see corporate swindlers stop from scamming the vulnerable and the innocent? I'm guessing that stuff would make you glad. I'm hoping it would make you glad. It'd make me glad. And what the Bible tells us is that when Jesus comes back, that's what he's coming to do. He's coming to put a stop. To stop every evil man and evil woman from breaking his law and harming other people. That's why we ought to be glad to see the coming of the Lord. Now here's the deal. Friends, that's you and me. See, we've done wrong too. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't excuse your sins and the harm that you've committed by saying things like, well, yeah, but I didn't do that. I didn't do what she did. And I wasn't going around doing that stuff. Yeah, doesn't play for God at all. We all have done wrong. We all have fallen short. We have all hurt other people and broken God's law. That's why we need forgiveness. And so fear, friends, the wrath of God. Fear his flaming fire and vengeance. Because we all are lawbreakers. We all hurt other people. But more than fear, friends, God wants you to rejoice. God wants you to rejoice that he has love for you to give you the forgiveness of sins so that you do not have to experience his wrath and judgment. In spite of your sins, in spite of my sins, God has made provisions for you and for me to be adopted into God's family as sons and daughters of God, completely forgiven, completely washed clean. And that happens, friends, when we get real with our sin. When we stop making excuses for it, we stop rationalizing it away. It also happens when God moves in our life in such a way where we can see Jesus for who he is, and we wrap our arms around his work. We wrap our arms around his person. We wrap our arms around his forgiveness as the greatest treasure God could possibly give us. When that happens, friends, God tells us that we are born again. We are given new life. We are forgiven and made clean. And so we don't have to fear that coming day because of what God has done for us in Christ. So friends, can you see how the return of Jesus is good news to those who are suffering? Good news to those suffering at the hands of other people? As the rich and the powerful were abusing the people that James was mentioning here in James chapter 5, I'm guessing, like you and I would, everything in them was screaming, let's get even. Hey, let's fight back. Let's not take this anymore. Let's see what we can do to oppose them. But here's Jesus saying, no. No, I'll do that. I'll do that when I come. You won't do it right. I'll do it right. So let me do that. You just wait for me. You trust me. You be patient for my return. That's the first thing God's going to do. He's going to bring judgment on those who have done wrong. The second thing that God will do when he sends Jesus back is that he will comfort his people. Do you see that there in verse 7? Look at verse 7. It says that when Jesus comes back, verse 7, he will grant relief to you who are afflicted. So it's coming. So if you're suffering for Jesus right now, you know, someday we may suffer more. But right now, if you're suffering for the name of Jesus, whatever it might be, if you have cancer right now and you're suffering and you follow the Lord, you're suffering with cancer in the name of Jesus. If you have other things that you're suffering with in life as a follower of Jesus, you're suffering in his name. Jesus is telling us he's coming back, and when he comes back, he'll comfort you. He's going to give you rest. And so it's hard now. Yeah, it's hard now, so we endure. But we endure with hope that in his return, he's going to bring the perfect comfort that you and I need. These are the two things. The two things that God will do when he sends Jesus back. He's going to afflict those who hurt the people of God, and he will bring comfort to his children. That's why we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. That's why we're patient. When he comes, he will right the wrongs. He will perfectly put a stop to all the aggression, all the hostility of ungodly people and systems. He will comfort his own. Now, if you're like me, everything in your body wants to scream against being patient and waiting. I'm not good at waiting. I'm not good at being patient. That's why it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trusting the Lord. That is the big command. That's the big, what do I do? We wait for the coming of the Lord. There are two more commands in our passage. I want to touch on them. I'm not going to spend as much time on them, but I do want to draw your attention to them. The next command there is in verse 8. Do you see there in verse 8 what the command is? It says, establish your hearts. In fact, it's one of the ways we remain patient. We remain patient as we establish our hearts. Another translation might sound like strengthen your hearts. It's this image of strengthening or making something more stable. The other day, the Whiffs were out as a family, went to Big Falls Park up in Price County. I know many of you have been there and go there. We enjoy it there as well. And we went there just a few weeks, it was a week or so ago. And so after these, 5-6 inches of rain, the water's really high there. The water is rushing. And so it made it a little more difficult for we Whiffs to hop across the rocks like we like to do. And Judah, you know, my 6-year-old, my youngest of four, you know, his little legs, he couldn't make the hops that the rest of us could make. And so, like a good dad, I tried to help him out. And so what I would do is I would kind of put my foot on one rock, and then I'd reach over some rushing water with my other foot, and I'd kind of establish my steps. And so I'd grab Judah and swing him over so he's safe. And of course, he's getting bigger now, so I had to be a little careful with that. I had to establish my feet. And I have that picture in mind when I hear James tell his people, establish your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. You need to have a firm foundation. Because, friends, if we're going to be able to wait for the Lord as we bear the possibility of increased hostility, we better have established hearts. We better strengthen our resolve. We better strengthen our soul. Now, how do you do that? I'm sure there's a lot that goes into that. We're not going to talk so much about that. But the first thing we need to do, friends, is we need to wake up. We need to wake up and get ready. Don't nonchalantly think that these things are not going to happen. You will not be established in heart if that's your mentality. Now, I may grant some of you, because maybe you're in your retirement years and you recognize that culture, you know, it takes some time to move. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I'm just not thinking I'm going to experience a lot of the changes, Brian, that you're talking about. You know what? I may even grant you that. But your children will. And your grandchildren, they certainly will. And I'm curious, what kind of example are you giving them? Are you giving them a picture of a godly man or a godly woman established in heart, resolved in faith to resist the torrent of temptation that's coming with the increased pressure and hostility? What will your children and grandchildren look like? What will their faith look like in those days if their faith looks like your faith today? If you're just coasting in your retirement years, ignorant of the work of the church that God has called us to do, ignorant of the temptation that's coming, if I'm honest, my good brothers and sisters, I am fearful for some of your grandchildren and some of your children if their faith looks like yours in the coming day. Because if we do not have established hearts, resolved faith, when the temptation rises, when the pressure is increased, they will be washed away and will not have faith in God. And so for your own sake and for the sake of your children and grandchildren, I plead with you to establish your hearts, strengthen your faith. That is how we remain patient for the coming of the Lord. There's one more command. It's found in verse 9. Do you see it there in verse 9? Do not grumble against one another, brothers. I find that to be a very interesting command. James didn't say, don't grumble about your employer. And don't grumble about the government. And don't grumble about changing culture, though we ought not to grumble about those things. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Don't grumble against your brother. Now, why would he say that? Here's how I think it works. Friends, when you and I start feeling the urgency of life and ministry in a changing culture, we are going to feel growing temptation to get discouraged with brothers and sisters who we don't think are getting with the program. We might think things like, why doesn't she believe this as strongly as I believe this? How come he's not taking this more seriously? Why won't my brother join me in this work? When the pressure comes, we're going to be tempted to grumble about one another because we don't think they're doing what they should be doing. Friends, grumbling is always connected to self-righteousness. We grumble when we overestimate our own ability, our own character. And then when we also uncharitably evaluate others, right? My insight, my motives, my efforts are noble and good. They are foolish and selfish and lazy. Pretty ugly, isn't it? Grumbling is really ugly. And so what's the remedy for a grumbling heart? Friends, seeing ourselves in light of the cross, remembering that we are sinners ourselves, remembering that we need God's grace every day, we need God's mercy, we need God's wisdom, we need God's patience, just like everybody else. If we don't get it, we're lost too. When we have that kind of memory, we're not tempted to grumble against our brothers and sisters because they're trying their best just like we're trying our best. So that's the three action steps we are to take. Be patient, establish your hearts, and don't grumble against one another. Can I motivate you, friends, in closing to live this kind of life? I want to motivate you. This might not sound very satisfying. Everything in you might be tempted to do the opposite of waiting for the Lord. So here's some motivation. Number one, remember the promise. The Lord is coming. He's not slow like some count slowness. He's just waiting for the right time so he can be as merciful as he possibly can be to as many people as possible. Just wait for him. And here's the second way to motivate you. Friends, this is the blessed life. You see, that's how James goes there in verse 11. Just take one more peek at your pamphlet. Look at verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast under pressure and suffering. These prophets like Jeremiah, people like Job and Esther, James the Apostle, Peter, David, Ruth, all these men and women faced pressure. They faced hostility and opposition. And they waited patiently on the Lord. And we count them blessed. And so friends, join the party. Join the party. Be a part of the blessed ones too by waiting on the Lord. That's God's word for us today. I'm hoping it's done a couple things. I'm praying it's encouraging you to wait. I'm also praying it's challenging you.